How we doing, family? We good? It's Holy Week, man. It's the beginning of Holy Week, and I'm really excited about it. Hey, check this out. One of the things that we're doing to kick off Holy Week here at Emmaus Church is tonight. We're gathering at 5 p.m. For prayer. We're gathering at 5 p.m. to pray for this week, to pray for a Good Friday service, pray for Easter services, to pray for our own hearts this week as we sort of like hopefully experience Jesus in a new and fresh way in our own lives. And so I want to invite you out tonight, 5 o'clock, up in this room. We're just going to sort of gather together and tug on God's sleeve, y'all, and ask him for good gifts this week, and ask him for us by his grace to see what this week means with some fresh eyes. So I want to invite you out for that. Who cares about the Masters? And so hopefully you'll be here for that. Check this out. We're in a series right now in 1 John. Here at Emmaus Church, we preach through books of the Bibles, and we find ourselves in 1 John. We're like 5 weeks into this series. We're in 1 John chapter 2. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up. We're going to spend some time there. If you don't have a Bible, as always, please take a Bible as our free gift to you. We have them on the shelf in the back corner of the room. And I'm going to pray for us, and we are going to dig in. King Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you for today. Thank you for what this week means. And I do pray, Lord, that in that the hectic nature of our lives, that we would be able to slow down and really remember, Lord, that there is nothing more important in this universe, Lord, than you. And the most important thing about us is how we relate to you. And so I pray, Lord, that this week you would teach us. I pray for us as a church family. I pray for the people of Emmaus Church, Lord, that we, those of us who have kids, are kids, Lord. Those of us who have spouses, are spouses, collectively, together, corporately, as a church, we would grow in Christ this week. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a sword. It judges thoughts and attitudes and minds, Lord. It cuts deep. And I pray, Lord, that today, this morning, you would open up our eyes to see what you want us to see in 1 John chapter 2, to hear what you want us to hear in 1 John chapter 2, and to believe what we should believe in 1 John chapter 2, which is all of it. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do what only you can do. And if anybody in here doesn't know you as our Savior, I pray that right now, in the next hour, they'd be brought into the family of God and their lives changed forever by your grace. And I pray it through the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Okay, so check this out. So a couple weeks ago, I was taking my daughter, Madeline, or she's 14. I was taking her to school. We were carpooling to school, and it was sort of one of those mornings where I could tell that something was on her mind. Right? If you're a parent, you kind of know when your kid is acting a little bit off, when something, thinking about something, they're kind of in their heads. And I could tell that something was going on with Madeline. The way that I could tell is that she was just on the drive. She was sitting in the passenger seat and she wasn't saying anything. And this was really odd behavior for her, because typically when I take her to school, she forces me to listen to really bad Gen Z music. And so there was no music, there was no sound. She was just sitting there thinking. I'm like, what's going on? So at some moment, I look over, I said, what's on your mind, boo? She goes, well, Dad, I'm just really nervous about my track meet tonight. I'm really nervous about it. And I knew that this was something that had been on her mind, because she'd sort of talked about it, because that night, she was going to have to run in the 300-meter hurdle, which is her favorite event and her best event. And she was trying to get a personal record. She was trying to get a best time, but she didn't think she was going to be able to do it. And she had all these thoughts in her brain, right? And so I looked at her. I tried to encourage her. I said, baby, listen, don't worry about this. You got it. I believe in you. She said, but Dad, do you have any advice for me? I need some advice. Do you have any advice? I said, baby, absolutely, I got some advice for you. I said, so many times it happens too fast. You trade your passion for glory. Don't lose your grip on the dreams of the past. You must fight just to keep them alive. It's the eye of the tiger. It's the thrill of the fight. And I just started quoting Eye of the Tiger to her, because like, how's it get more inspiring than that, man? Right? And she didn't appreciate it. She's like, no, Dad, seriously, I need some real advice. Give me some real advice. I said, well, baby, okay, here's what I would say. Today at school, just go get some lunch, get some fuel, get carbed up, and then I want you to focus. I want you to visualize the race, and I want you to see yourself in that race. When you visualize, you get your best time. Okay, focus. That's the name of the game. You got to focus. I believe in you. You got this. She said to me, she said, okay, Dad, I'll try. I looked at her, I said, no, ma'am, don't give me, I'll try. Do or do not, there is no try. Ain't no such thing as try. I don't want you to try, I just want you to do this thing. I said, baby, let me ask you a question. Did Thomas Edison just try to make a light bulb? No, dude went to a laboratory somewhere, messed around with some wires, came out with light, boom shakalaka, nailed it, did it, right? Didn't just try, he did it. I said, baby, did the Wright brothers just try to make an airplane? Well, I don't know, maybe we'll put some wings on the bicycle, see if it works out. No, they invented flight. They went in, made a plane, changed the world. I said to her, I said, baby, did Daniel LaRusso just try to win the All Valley Championship? I don't think so. I don't think so. Dude went to Mr. Miyagi, wax on, wax off, kicked the guy in the face, right? Johnny Lawrence on the floor, right? She looks at me, she goes, who is Daniel LaRusso? I said, baby, don't matter. Here's all I'm saying. All you have to do is focus. All you have to do is get your best time tonight. Matter of fact, here's what I'm telling you. I said, darling, tonight, if you get a PR, if you get your best time in that race, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take you straight to Raising Cane's. I'm going to buy you as many chicken fingers as you want. I don't even care. I'll get you as many as you want. And then when we leave Raising Cane's, I'll take you immediately to the convenience store, and I'm going to buy you not one, but two huge Slurpees. She said, Dad, I don't think Mom wants me to have two Slurpees. I said, Mama ain't got to know. You just do what you got to do, Killa. Let's do this thing, okay? So she gets to school. Fast forward 8 hours later. I leave here. I leave the church. I go straight to the track meet. I make it there before the 300-meter hurdle event, right? I get there. I'm standing at the fence. I'm watching her. She's lining up with the rest of the racers, right? And then you got the official out there. She raises the pistol in the air, right? And she pulls the trigger, races on. These kids take off, right? My girl's running. She's running like a gazelle running from a lion, man. Just a one hurdle, two hurdles, three hurdles, four hurdles, coming around the track. And typically when I'm in a track meet, typically whenever she passes by me, I'll scream some encouragement at her, right? So she'll pass by me, and most of the time I go, go, Madeline! But not today. On this particular day, she passed by me and I just screamed, Slurpees! She races by me, jumps the last hurdle, crosses the finish line, got a PR, got a personal record. But not only that, girl qualified for state. Turns out all you have to do to train up an Olympic athlete is offer him chicken fingers and Slurpees, man. Who knew? Who knew, man? Now here's why I tell you that story. I saw that my daughter was struggling. On that day, I saw that my daughter was having some doubts, and I just wanted to encourage her. I just wanted to reassure my daughter. In a moment of struggle, I just wanted to like speak some words of life over her, because here's the thing, I love my daughter. And I just want what's best for my kid. And this is what the heart of a father is supposed to be like. And every dad in here, everybody's dad in here knows that this is what the heart of a father is supposed to be like, right? A father should want what's best for their children. It's just like Fatherhood 101. And incidentally, this is exactly what brings us back to the book of 1 John, because here's what I mean. What you got to understand is this. One of the reasons why this book that we all know is 1 John is in our Bible in the first place is because our God is like this really amazing, loving father who just wants what's best for his kids. So on the one hand, we go, well, John's in here because this guy John wrote this letter, John. True. But here's what you got to understand, family. The reason why this letter, 1 John, is in our Bibles is because our God is the best father imaginable. And 2,000 years ago, he inspired this brother John to write this letter for our good. So get the 30,000-foot view of why the Bible is a thing, of why 1 John is in it. And for those of you who maybe you're new here and maybe you haven't been here in a while, or maybe you haven't been here at all for 1 John, or maybe you haven't been here ever, here's what you need to know. Here's the story of how 1 John got written in the first place. It's really important. So picture this, if you will. The year is 90 A.D., and you got this guy, John, who was one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. disciples back in the day, long, long time ago. But now in 90 AD, John is the last living disciple. He's the last apostle who actually has breath in his lungs. The other ones have been martyred because of their faith in Jesus. Christianity cost them something. It cost them their lives. And so now here's John. He's the last living disciple. And the crazy thing is, family, at this moment, he's in his 80s. History tells us he's somewhere between 80 and 90 years old. And the crazy thing is, even though he's in his 80s, he's living in the Greek city of Ephesus, and he's still pastoring a local church because apparently this brother does not believe in retirement. So he's just pouring his life out for Jesus. And then there comes this moment where John gets some really bad news. Specifically, as it turns out, there are these false teachers who have been infiltrating a lot of these churches that John had helped to plant in Asia Minor, and they've been teaching a bunch of lies about Jesus. They've just been teaching a bunch of nonsense about Jesus to the people in these churches. So consequently, now in these churches, there's a whole lot of people who were totally confused about Jesus. That's the result of this false teaching about Jesus. Now you got all these people who are really confused about Jesus. And just to be clear, family, can I tell you something? That is always the strategy of Satan. That is what Satan wants for you. That is what Satan wants for me. It's what Satan wants for every person in this world. Listen, Satan wants us to be really confused about who Jesus is. I'm gonna tell you the reality. Satan doesn't care at all if you believe that Jesus was a good person, or you believe Jesus was a good teacher, or you believe Jesus is just a really good humanitarian. He just doesn't want you to believe that Jesus is actually God. He don't want you to believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. He wants you and me to be really confused about Jesus, and that's what was happening to these people 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor, man. They're totally confused about who Jesus actually is. But here's what we got to remember. John is not confused at all about who Jesus is. Why? Because John knows exactly who Jesus is, because John had been one of Jesus' best friends, right? For 3.5 years of his life, John had done life with Jesus. Imagine that, man. He traveled with Jesus. He lived with Jesus. He was taught by Jesus. He listened to Jesus teach. He saw Jesus' miracles. He heard Jesus pray. He literally knew what it was like to hug God. He touched Jesus. He smelled his breath. He was a firsthand eyewitness to the crucifixion of Jesus. He was there when he was nailed to a cross, and he was a firsthand eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. He ran to the tomb. He saw Jesus raised from the dead. He saw all these things. So you got to understand, man, when John hears about all these people now in these churches who were totally confused about Jesus, he's like, whoa, 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 somebody get me a pen. These people are lying about my friend. I need to set the record straight. And so John decides to write them a letter because John loves Jesus and John loves these people. And family, here's the thing. The most important thing, and this is the reason, this is John's motivation for writing this letter. You got to understand, the most important thing that anyone in this world can ever know is the truth about Jesus Christ. That's the most important thing anybody can ever know. Incidentally, just to be clear, that's exactly the reason why this church was planted 15 years ago. In a world where there's tons of confusion about Jesus Christ, we just want people to know the truth about Jesus. So the last time we were together in 1 John, we finished up chapter 1, right? We finished up John chapter 1. It took us like 4 weeks, and we finally finished it up. And if we were to summarize 1 John chapter 1 in just one or two sentences, here's what it would sound like. You ready? Here would be a summary of 1 John chapter 1. God loves you. Is that good news to anybody else in this room? I mean, I'm just trying, that's how you summarize 1 John chapter 1. God loves you, and he proved it. He didn't just say he loved you. He proved it when he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, physically into this world to live the perfect life, to be betrayed at the hands of men, to die on a cross for your sins. And if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, God is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousness. Amen. That's the summary of 1 John chapter 1. And some of y'all in here thinking to yourself, I already knew that before I came, Pastor. Give me something deep. I came to church to learn something deep. Didn't you even study this week, bro? Give me something deep. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something. There is no theology in this universe that is more deep than the magnificent truth that a holy God in whom there is no darkness at all has made it possible for unholy sinners like us to be completely and absolutely and totally forgiven forever. Listen, it don't get no deeper than that. Like if you're in here right now and that gospel truth is not deep enough for you, I hate to tell you, like your deep meter's broken. I love what my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says, man. I actually have this quote on a poster hanging in my office next door on the wall. Spurgeon says this. He says, my entire theology can be condensed into these four words. Jesus died for me. That's the magnificent summary of 1 John chapter 1. And so now we come to 1 John chapter 2. We come to chapter 2, this incredible book of the Bible. And the question now is this. Listen, what does God, who's a perfect father, want his people to know about him? This is the question as we enter 1 John chapter 2. What does God, who is a perfect father, want his people to understand, to know is true about him? Well, let's see. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Let's watch how it goes. Starts off this way. I love how it starts off. My little children. I love that. My little children. It's awesome, man. My little children. So time out. We're going to stop right there. Okay? Like in true Emmaus style, we're three words in and we're going to stop. But we have to. Listen, we have to park the car right here and we have to sort of get out. We have to talk about these three words and we have to talk about what they mean because listen, our temptation is just to drive by these three words and never discuss them again. And I'm going to tell you right now, that would be a huge mistake. It'd be a monumental mistake to like not talk about the significance of these three words. Here's why, okay? So one of the most fascinating things about 1 John is, and you're going to see this as we're in this book, man. In this little tiny book, 1 John, that little phrase, my little children, is repeated, get this, seven different times. Seven different times, which means that phrase is repeated enough times for us to begin to stop and go, whoa, 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 what's going on here? Why does John keep saying this so much? Like, where's this phrase coming from? Why does he keep repeating this? What's the origin of this phrase, my little children? Where's this coming from? And what's awesome is we actually get the answer to that question over in the Gospel of John chapter 13. There's this story about something that happened to Jesus in John chapter 13, and it happened during Holy Week. It actually happened the night before Jesus was crucified. When Jesus was at the Last Supper, and we read this in John chapter 13, verse 33. Listen to what it says, family. Check this out. It says, Jesus says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the interesting thing is, as we continue to read 1 John, we're going to read a ton about loving one another. So in this passage, we have Jesus addressing them as little children, and we also have Jesus talking about loving one another, both themes that John continues to repeat throughout 1 John, which means, family, there was something about this moment in the life of Jesus that had a massive impact on our boy John. It's like one of those defining moments in this guy's life. So here's what I want you to see, right? So John calls us little children, because Jesus referred to his followers as little children. So now the question becomes, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus refer to those who followed him as little children? And I love John because John gives us the answer to that question in John chapter 1. Listen, in the Gospel of John chapter 1, here's what he writes. But to all who did receive him, Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what, family? Children of God. To everybody who believed in him, to those who trusted in him, he gave them the right to be called children of God. What this means is this: every single person in this world who ever turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ as their great God and Savior, at that moment, they become a little child of God. One of God's kids. Let that sink in for a second. Another way to say it would be this, family. If you turn from your sin and you trust in Jesus, your broken relationship with God at that moment has been healed. You're brought into the family. The prodigal child is now back where they belong, in the house of the Father. That's the message. That's why he's calling us little children. And this is exactly why eventually in 1 John chapter 3, John is going to say this to his family in verse 1. Listen, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And I'm just telling you, listen, okay, here's the deal. I need a tambourine. Listen. All I'm saying is this: as a dude who grew up in a home without a dad and who therefore was very confused about the purpose of my life, I love this verse. I love this. Turns out, I'm not fatherless. I'm a child of God. So get the significance of this. Here's what you got to understand. When John opens up these verses right here by addressing us as little children, my little children, and when he repeats that phrase over and over and over again in 1 John, those are not meant to be words we just ignore and pass by and don't think about. Listen, John is intentionally reminding all of us of what our true identity in Christ actually is. It's an identity issue. If your trust and faith is in Jesus today, you're God's kid. For those of you who have kids, I want you to think about how you think about your kids, how you feel about your kids. I want you to think about this for a second. If your trust is in Christ, you're God's little child. You're God's kid. It's an identity issue. Incidentally, this brings us to the very first point for today, which is this, beloved. Number one, jot this down. Number one. God wants me to remember who I actually am. You ever thought about this? What you believe about your identity always determines the way that you live your life. Think about it. What you believe about who you actually are always determines how you live. For instance, I'll give you a couple examples. If you believe that you're a victim, you're probably always going to be a victim. In every relationship, you'll feel like you're the one who's the victim. It's the world against you. You're the one who's being treated unjustly. You're always talking about how you're being victimized and posting about how you've been victimized because you believe that you're a victim, and so therefore, that's how you live. If you believe that all you are is a failure, guess what? You're probably not going to try much of anything very risky or take any leaps that have sort of significance to them. Why? Because you're just always scared of failing. You believe that you're just destined to fail at everything. If you believe that you're all alone and that you just don't have anybody, because you're all alone, I'm telling you, man, odds are, for the rest of your life, you're just going to isolate yourself even more and just keep pushing people away. You're going to sabotage friendships and relationships. You're going to refuse to be in community. You're going to refuse to open up because you're convinced you're all alone and you have nobody. It determines the way that you live. Man, if you believe that your worth and your value is found in how much money you have, guess what? You're never going to be generous. You're always going to be greedy, and you're never going to have enough. It's crazy how this thing consistently works, family. What you believe about who you are always determines the way that you live your life. Which means what you believe about your identity is kind of important. Amen? I mean, that's what that means, right? If what I believe about who I am determines, like, you know, 20 years from now, well, then that means my identity, what I believe about my identity is actually kind of a big deal. It actually is very significant. So I was thinking about this week. So what I believe about myself is a huge deal. If I was the devil, which I'm not, incidentally, just to be sure, but if I was the devil, what might I want to cause people to start to believe about their identity? Like, if I was the devil with a certain strategy to come against God's creation, those created in the imago Dei, the image and likeness of God, if I was the devil and if identity is a huge deal, what might I want to sort of tweak things and move things around, manipulate people into believing about their identity? Well, I'd probably want people to be totally confused about their identity, because that'd be a huge win. Family, you heard any conversations about identity issues happening in our culture lately? Do you really believe that's an accident? You really believe there's not some spiritual, nefarious spiritual force behind all that? Family, listen, here's the reality. We are living in a fallen culture that has an identity crisis and the enemies behind it. Like, I remember back in 1993. Whew, how many of y'all old enough to remember 1993? Anybody? Yeah? How many of y'all weren't even born in 1993? Let me see. Ooh, that hurts. Ooh, son. I remember back in 1993. I'm in the ninth grade. And Southeast High School, Macon, Georgia. 31216. And I'm in my ninth grade biology class, and Mrs. Stevens, my ninth grade biology teacher, got up in front of the class one day in front of all these, you know, most of us were 14. We did have one guy that was 18. Pray for him. I know where he's at these days. It's a true story. Working to Macon. So we're in this ninth grade biology class, and Miss Stevens stands up in front of our class, and she begins to tell all these 14-year-olds who we had our whole lives ahead of us, our whole lives, right? Blank slate. She begins to inform us in this classroom that the only reason any of us are actually alive is because some 4.7777777 billion years ago, we randomly, with no purpose, evolved from primordial soup. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful to know, right? Oh, how exhilarating and inspiring it is to find out that your great, 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 great grandpa is soup. It makes me want to go out and do something creative and great in the world, right? I've always wanted to be related to Campbell's. Soup, primordial soup. This is the nonsense we're taught about our identity, family. That this is the craziness, right? That you have no purpose or meaning at all. Here's why you're here. You went from goo to you. That's why you're here. You're just goo that's shaped now. It's insane. Think about how nefarious this is, by the way, man. We live in a culture, a fallen culture, that tells generation after generation after generation after generation of people that they randomly came from nothing, and that after they die, there is nothing, and then we wonder why they all live like the purpose of life is nothing. I got a thought. Maybe the reason they live that way is because what you believe about who you are actually affects the way that you live. Maybe that's the reason. I mean, listen, here's the deal. If all you do my whole life is tell me I'm an animal, how are you going to get mad and upset and shocked when I live like I'm an animal? How does that make any sense? This is what we do, though. Right? This is the kind of nonsense we're constantly being taught about our identity in this fallen world in which there is a devil, there is an enemy in this world, right? We're going to read a lot in 1 John about the enemy and his influence in the world, by the way, right? This is what we're told. We're told that our lives are random, our lives lack meaning, there's no real purpose at all. But then God comes along. God comes along and he gives us divine, special revelation in this thing called the Word of God, because God is a loving, perfect, amazing, awesome, nurturing Father, wants us to understand what our identity really is in a world where we're constantly being lied to. And so God, in his Word, through special revelation, tells us things like this. We were created in the image and likeness of God. Genesis chapter 1. We were fearfully and wonderfully made by God on purpose. Psalm chapter 139. Before we were even in the womb, God knew us. Jeremiah chapter 1. It is God who made us. Psalm chapter 100. The breath in our lungs comes from God. Job chapter 33, and on and on and on. And family, here's the crazy thing. Even though I'm born into this world as a sinner, completely guilty of rebelling against God, and worthy of dying and going to hell, even though I have incurred the wrath of God because of my sin, the crazy thing is this. If I will just turn from my sin and trust in Jesus, then God is faithful and just, and he will forgive me of all of my sins and cleanse me of all of my unrighteousness, which means that because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished through his perfect life, atoning death, and victorious resurrection, here's what's actually true about my identity today. I am a new creation. I'm more than a conqueror, man. I am completely and totally forgiven, and I am a child of God. So, no offense, Miss Stevens. I didn't come from soup. I'm a child of God who eats soup. That's what I am. Here's the big idea. Get this. Because we talk about, you know, child of God and being a child of God and God's our Father and all this stuff to the point where you just forget the meaning of it. You got to get this. If your faith is in Christ today, you're God's kid. You're God's kid. But you also need to know, there's a lot of, so here's the thing. You're God's kid, but how many of y'all agree there's a lot of different types of kids out there? You know what I'm saying? Been to the mall? Y'all been to Sugarloaf Mills, right? So a lot of different types of kids out there. So here's the thing we got to understand. You need to know that God wants you to be a certain kind of child. Wants you to be a certain kind of child. Please don't miss this. God wants you to be the kind of child who actually trusts what the Father says, right? God wants you to be the kind of child who actually runs to your Father for wisdom. God wants you to be the kind of child who loves to spend time with your Father. God wants you to be the kind of child who, get this, actually believes that at the end of the day, Father does know best. And God does not want you to be the kind of child who's convinced that you know everything and you don't need your Father. Right? How many of y'all in here, listen, how many of you in here who have children have ever had a child who at some point when you were talking to them or having a conversation with them, it seemed like they were convinced that they just know everything? Let me see you. Raise your hand. Everybody who ever had a kid, your hand's raised, right? It's crazy how that works, right? I mean, you know what it's like. So you ever had those moments where you just can't tell your child anything? You just can't tell them anything because they're just a genius on every topic. They're just a savant. They're amazing. They're like a walking Wikipedia, man. They just know it all. And so anytime you try to give them wisdom or thoughts or insight about life, because you actually lived a few years and, you know, you're trying to pay their dumb tax for them, right? You're like, let me pay your dumb tax for you. I've done some dumb things. Let me help you, right? And so what happens is, how do you, I don't know if you've ever had a teenager, if you have a teenager. But if you have had a teenager or do have a teenager, raise your hand. You'll be able to tell because they're shaking and have white hair. You ever had a moment where you're talking to your teenager, trying to give them wisdom as a loving parent? Wisdom about maybe driving, maybe relationships, maybe school, maybe grades, maybe work ethic and grit, whatever. And you're trying to give your kid, your teenager, wisdom because they're a teenager, which means they're dumb. And so you're trying to, and by the way, if you're a teenager, you can't help your dumb, you're just dumb, right? And it's just a stage right now. And so you're trying to help your teenager because you love them, you're trying to give them wisdom and thoughts. And as you're trying to give them this wisdom, at some point they just look at you and, you know, they don't want to hear it because they know everything. And so they roll their eyes. Don't you love that? They eye roll, right? They roll their eye. And then they say something like, whatever, why don't you just get off my back? I'm basically an adult. Oh, you are? Oh, you're basically an adult. My bad. I didn't know that. I didn't know you're basically an adult. Huh. I guess I was just confused because I still pay all of your bills. This is what happens. Think about this. Here's my point. As annoying as it is for a parent when their child is convinced that they know better than the parent, How much the God who created us feel like when we act like we know better than he does? I got this. I'm good. The point is, God wants us to be the kind of children who trust him. He's a perfect father. He's a perfect dad. He's a perfect one. He's a loving father. He wants what's best for his kids. And family, here's the thing. When you do actually believe, when you truly actually believe that you indeed are a child of God, that should totally transform the way that you live your life. And that's exactly what John is about to tell us next. When you believe this stuff, when you believe you're in this father-child relationship because of Jesus and you're in the family of God and there's family stuff going on, that family bond because of Christ, that should totally transform the way that you live. And John's going to tell us that now. Well, look at verse 1 again. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not, what, family? Thinking, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. What things? All of 1 John, man, the whole letter. He's telling them the purpose, the meaning behind this whole thing. I'm writing this to you so that you may not, what do you say again? Sin, so that you may not sin. I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. Let me ask you this question. How many of you in here, by show of hands, have goals, some kind of goal that you try to live by, some kind of goal you're aspiring to, right? And the awesome thing is some of you are like, nope, not me. I don't care about anything. I don't care. I think most of us agree that goals are a good thing. Amen? Amen? Goals are a good thing. It's a good thing to have goals. Matter of fact, a lot of what the book of Proverbs is about when you read it is have goals. Like, that's a good thing. That's God wants you to, right? Make plans. Goals are a good thing. So I don't know what your specific goals are. So maybe you have a goal of, you know what, I want to take care of my body. I want to take care of my body. So like I just want to, you know, lay off the sheet cakes and every now and then when I, you know, craving a Twix, grab a carrot and maybe get on an elliptical trainer and burn a calorie or eight. I'm not trying to be Vin Diesel, but I'd like to take care of my body because it's the one I get and I just like to take care of it. Maybe that's your goal. Or maybe you have a goal where your goal is something like this. Hey, I want to be the kind of friend I'd like to have. I want to be a good friend to people. Or maybe you have a goal that says, hey, you know what? I'd like to live within my means. I don't want to be in debt up to my eyeball, right? I won't be so broke I got to put ramen noodles on my credit card. That's not good. I want to live within my means. You have a goal, right? Recently, I was reading this book about the French Revolution. The title of it is The French Revolution. It's a very creative title, but that is the title. And I'm reading this book at night, and my goal is like 2 weeks. My goal is 2 weeks, finish this book. And so every night before I go to bed, reading some of this book about Marie Antoinette and Louis the 16th and bread shortages and Bastille Day and all this kind of stuff. The point is we have goals, and goals are a good thing. Goals are a really good thing, and we should have goals, right? You sit down with a financial planner, and they have a goal for you. Every baseball team that takes the field, their goal is to win every game. Or if you're the Braves, just to win one. The point is, goals are a really good thing. And what's interesting is, according to our boy John, right here in verse 1, if you're a child of God, watch this, then you also should have a very specific goal. And look at it again. Look at what the goal is. Do you see what it is? Look at it. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And incidentally, beloved, this brings us to the second point for today, which is really important. Number two, jot this down. Listen, the goal of a Christian should be to not sin. The goal of a Christian, a follower of Jesus, should be to not sin. And what's funny is some of you are sitting here and like internal alarm bells are going off and you're thinking, whoa, 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 Captain Pharisee, hold on, that's legalism. That's legalism. No, it's not. It's called holiness. Living a life seeking to avoid sin is not legalism. What it's called is pursuing holiness. See, family, here's how this whole thing works. Legalism is when I try to obey a bunch of rules because I think that by obeying those rules, God is going to love me more, right? That's legalism. Holiness is when I try to avoid sin because I understand that no one has ever loved me the way my Heavenly Father has and I want to live for Him. You got to see the difference here, man. Because followers of Jesus are called to pursue holiness. There's a huge, massive difference between holiness and legalism. And the problem is a lot of us, we think about holiness and we think, well, that's legalism. No, it's not. Living a life to seek to avoid sin is just pursuing holiness because we understand no one's ever loved us like God. And the truth is, as a child of God, saved by grace, I should have a goal every single day of my life to live for Him, to glorify Him, to avoid sin. From the simple stuff to the dramatic stuff, man, I should wake up in the morning with a heart's desire to bat 1,000. I get in my car and I pray stuff like, Lord, I'm just praying. Please give me patience because I'm heading to 285. Going straight to the heart of darkness. I'm praying for a double portion of your spirit and protection. Lord, help me. I should pray stuff like, Lord, help me to not lose my temper with my kids. And help me to be available for Him. Help me to be engaged. Father, would you help me to be faithful to my spouse? Because I know I live in a world that's constantly trying to trip me up and there's temptation. I just pray, help me to be faithful to my spouse. Lord, help me with my eyes today. And when I'm on that internet thing, Lord, guard me, protect me, help me. Don't let me look at inappropriate stuff. Lord, help me guard my eyes. Father, help me to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit today and not be a jerk to the people that I encounter, even when it's interruptions. Lord, just help me with that. Listen, God's desire for our lives is actually to live a life where we seek to avoid sin. This is the entire reason why when Jesus teaches us how to pray, one of the things He says to pray is, lead us not into temptation. I want to avoid that stuff. I don't want to fall. I don't want to trip up. I want to live a life that glorifies God and avoids sin. And listen, why should we want to avoid sin? Why? Here's why. It's really simple, actually. We should want to avoid sin because Jesus doesn't want us to sin. And if you don't believe me, read the Gospels for like 5 minutes and you will see pretty quickly that Jesus doesn't want us to sin. Real quick example. There's that famous story in John chapter 8. A woman is caught in the act of adultery. Religious leaders rush in, grab this lady, drag her out in front of Jesus, who's there kind of in the streets, Jerusalem, right? They drag this lady out in front of Jesus, and they keep screaming over and over again, she deserves to die, she deserves to die, she deserves to die. And what's interesting is, Jesus does not say that she does not deserve to die, because she is in fact guilty of sin. He doesn't claim that she's innocent. He doesn't say that she doesn't deserve to die. But instead, all Jesus says is he stands up, looks at these guys, and says, okay, well, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Which is really fascinating that Jesus said that. Because by saying that, Jesus gave himself full permission to cast a stone. But he didn't throw a stone. That'll preach, right? But the point is, they all go, well, okay. They just drop their stones one by one and they walk away. And that's when this happens. John chapter 8, verse 10. Watch this. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And just to be clear, beloved, that phrase right there, sin no more, is not Greek for just go to Mardi Gras now. Just live however you want to live now. See, Jesus is showing us his heart for all of us. He's showing us his heart. His heart is that we would live our lives to avoid sin. Why? Because sin always leads to pain. Amen? How many of y'all have ever sinned before? How many of y'all have experienced painful consequences as a result of it, right? Sin always leads to consequences that totally stink. It's always rebellion against God. And so Jesus doesn't want us to sin. And so here's the big idea, beloved. If you're a follower of Jesus, saved by grace, because your faith is in Christ and you've been cleansed of all your sin, washed of all your unrighteousness, you should live each day with a desire, every single day, a goal to avoid sin. Your goal should be to avoid sin every day. In much the same way that the goal of a basketball player is to make every shot. And I don't shoot like that, by the way, right? It's like swan legs. I don't do that. If you're a follower of Jesus, your goal should be to avoid sin in much the same way that a basketball player's goal is to make every shot. That's the goal of every basketball player, to make every shot. But let me ask you a question. Do basketball players make every shot? No. Not even the really good ones. Not even the best ones, man. Not even the greatest of all time, which is Michael Jordan, not LeBron James, debate over. Not even Jordan made every shot, man. So the goal is that, but the reality is we're all going to have moments when we fall short. We're all going to have moments when we blow it this side of eternity. We're all going to have moments where we sin. So the question now becomes this: when we blow it, we mess up, when we sin, when we miss the mark, what then? What then? And that's the question John's about to answer for us now. Don't miss this. This book was put here by a loving Father who cares about you. It's for you. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole what? Come on, world. Oh, man, I love this. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And if you got a pen, listen, if you got a pen, you need to underline that word advocate. If you don't underline that word advocate, you need to never underline anything in your Bible again, because that's worth underlining. anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Did you happen to know that in the Bible, I didn't know this till recently, there are almost 200 different names for Jesus in the Bible. It's fascinating. Different specific names, titles for Jesus in the Bible. Almost 200. Like, for example, Emmanuel, King of Kings, Bread of Life, Alpha and Omega, Word of Life, the True Vine, the Resurrection and the Life, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Man of Sorrows, Son of Man, Son of God, Second Adam, and on and on and on it goes. There's almost 200 different names for Jesus in the Bible. But I'm going to be honest with you, man. After this week, especially, like, I'll just be real. I feel like maybe this title might be one of my favorites. Advocate. When we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I love this. John tells us, he wants us to know, Jesus is your advocate. Don't miss this, he's your advocate. And here's why that word matters so much. So it's actually a legal word. And right off the bat, it's meant to remind us of a courtroom. It's meant to remind us of a trial, an ancient courtroom. And the advocate, you got to get this, the advocate, that word literally means one who is called to someone's defense in their time of need. That's what the word means. One who is called to someone's defense in their time of need. So John wants us to know, hey, when you sin, you have an advocate. And he's not just any advocate. He's Jesus Christ. And he's not just Jesus Christ. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous, which is why he's able to be a good advocate. Completely and totally sinless and righteous. And then he says, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's probably a word you haven't used in a while. Most of us don't use that word in our everyday life, right? You know, walk up to your coworker and say, hey, Bill, by Wednesday, can I get a propitiation from you? Thanks, man. Yeah. It's a word we don't use very much, very important word. What's it mean? We'll tell you next time. Right now, we're focused on advocate. It's too much, man. It's too much. There are diamonds in here we got to go digging for every Sunday, man, okay? So here's the thing. John wants us to know that Jesus is the advocate, and it's meant to remind us of a courtroom. It's meant to remind us that someone who comes to the defense of someone in their time of need. What's fascinating is this. I don't know if you know this or not, but in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 10, if memory serves, we're actually told that Satan is our accuser. Matter of fact, that verse literally says that day and night, the accuser, Satan, accuses the children of God around the clock, day and night. So think about what that means, family. On the one hand, we have an accuser, and on the other hand, we have an advocate. The accuser is Satan, the enemy. The advocate is Jesus, the righteous. In fact, the name Satan actually means, it means accuser. Did you know that? One of the names for Satan, adversary and accuser, that's what his name means. Incidentally, this brings us to the final point for today we're going to spend some time on is this. Number three, listen, family. We all need an advocate because we all have an accuser. We all need an advocate because we all have an accuser. Here's what you need to understand. And some of you have never heard this before, and it's the reason why right now your relationship with God feels like it's sort of stifled and hit a lid, because you need some freedom here. I want to talk to you about something that's really important. You desperately need to understand that if your faith is in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, you're a child of God right now. You're God's kid, which means this. Every single time you sin, at the moment after you sin, on one side, you have an accuser, and on the other side, you have an advocate. Get this. If you're a child of God, man, every single time you sin, you stumble, you miss the mark, you rebel against God, you do something you shouldn't do, right? On one side, you have an accuser. On the other side, you have an advocate. And here's the problem. Here's the problem. And here's why some of you, your relationship with God, it feels like stifled today, and you're not feeling like you're growing much in the Lord. The problem is, some of us in this room, when we sin, we listen way more to the accuser than we do the advocate. And we believe things that aren't true. Let me try to illustrate this. How many of you in here have ever committed a sin? About 80%. The rest of you? Okay. The rest of you pray about it. All of us have. Now think about this. Have you ever had a moment, beloved, when you committed a sin? And you know what? It's not that you didn't know it was a sin. You knew it was a sin. You knew it was. You knew it was wrong. You knew you shouldn't do it. And you just decided to do it anyway. Act of the will, chose to sin. And have you ever had a moment where you sinned, and then after you sinned, after you did this thing you knew you shouldn't do, your mind became just flooded with thoughts like this? You're such an idiot. You haven't changed at all. All you do is fail. God's patience is out now with you. I think you can even call yourself a Christian, really? Who were you to even show your face at that church? You fraud. You better not even show your face to God again. Has it ever happened to you where you sin and your mind becomes flooded with thoughts like that? Now the question is this. Where do thoughts like that come from? Where do statements like that originate? Where's that all coming from? Well, let me ask you this. You ever seen a father holding his child in his arms? And he's holding his child, and he looks at his child, and at some moment he says to his child, "Hey, idiot. Sure do despise you. All you do is fail. Like, why can't you walk yet? You should stop showing your face around here to me. I have no patience for you." How many of y'all would agree that would not be a loving father? Come on, you with me? Who agrees that would not be a loving father? See, that's the problem. That's the problem. The problem is the Bible tells us that our God is a loving father. In fact, the Bible tells us that our God is a perfect father. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, that our God has lavished us in his love so that we get to be called the children of God. He hasn't lavished us in shame. He's lavished us in his love. In fact, Romans chapter 8 tells us that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it also goes on to tell us that nothing can separate from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor darkness, nor light. Nothing can separate us from God's love. What this means, beloved, is this. When you hear that voice in your head after you sin, telling you that you're nothing but scum, and God doesn't have patience for you, and you shouldn't show your face to him again, you need to understand that is not the voice of your Father, it's the voice of the accuser. Yeah. It's not the Father. Because you have to understand this. When listen, God's desire for you when you sin is never that you run away from him in despair to hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden. God's desire for you when you sin is that you'd be broken over it and you'd run back to him as a loving father, just like the prodigal son did. To experience mercy and restoration in the family, a party, the family. That's what God wants. And so you need to understand that when you sin, your right response is to come running back to God because you have been made a child of God through the blood of Jesus. And the only way you will ever begin to do this is if you begin to understand the advocacy of Jesus Christ. But when you do sin, we have an advocate. Notice where he is, with the Father. In the Greek, that literally means looking eye to eye. It's an infinite thing, man. An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The only way you'll begin to respond to sin like this as God's child is if you actually believe that you have an advocate named Jesus who defeated your accuser at the cross. It's nearly, it's this truth right here which should make Christians joyful. If you're a Christian and you're miserable, you don't understand the gospel. This is freedom, man. So imagine, if you will, a courtroom. And you're on trial. You're in the defendant's chair. And the judge is God the Father. And the prosecutor is Satan. He'll be bringing the accusations. And your defense attorney just happens to be the greatest advocate in the entire universe. Who, by the way, was appointed by the judge. We'll get there. Don't miss that part of the gospel. And at some moment, the judge says, order in the court, order in the court. What are the accusations against the defendant? Satan stands up, and he's got a stack of files as high as a ceiling, man, and every single one of them holding an accusation about you, and he starts to let them fly. She did this. She said this. She didn't do this. She thought this. She said this to her. She posted this. All the accusations. By the way, if that was happening to you, what do you think those accusations might sound like? What do you think those accusations against you might be? Because we all have our own list in our mind, right? And the enemy's just letting him fly. He did this, he did this, he did this, he did this, blah, 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 blah. And at some moment, your advocate, your advocate stands up and says, objection, Your Honor. May I approach the bench? And the judge says, certainly. And the advocate slowly approaches the bench with scars in his hands and feet. And he looks at the judge and says, Dad, I'm not saying my client's guilty. I'm just saying my blood is sufficient. Case dismissed. That is exactly the point that John just made. To you and to me. That when you sin, when you stumble, when you rebel against God, and when you experience those thoughts of shame and accusation, and you begin to run further away from the Lord, and you begin to isolate even more, and you begin to dip out of church and want nothing to do with community, and you begin to run away thinking you can't even show your face to God, God's response is, why are you running? You're my kid. And if you're a child of God, saved by grace, now listen, let me just caveat here, if you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, your great God and Savior, you need to trust in the advocate today, because today you are lost in your sins and you need Jesus. But if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, then here's what you need to know, family. When you do sin, and you will, amen? And you will, and some of you have in the past 15 minutes. When you sin, and you will, don't listen to your accuser. Look to the advocate. You're a child of God. You're a kid who belongs to him, and you have the freedom and the right to run to your heavenly Father when you sin. And the reason you have that freedom and right to run to your heavenly Father when you sin is all because of these four words, which our entire theology can be condensed into. Jesus died for us. Let's pray. Let's pray. Let's drink deeply of the good news of the gospel that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Just like the woman that was caught in the act of adultery, we are not innocent of sin, but Jesus Christ, our advocate, lived the perfect life that we couldn't live, died upon the cross that we deserve to die on, rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil, which we will celebrate this week with songs and with joy and with laughter and with thanksgiving in our hearts. And Jesus did all of that so that we could be cleansed of sin, forgiven of sin, brought into the family of God, a child of God, the prodigal back home where they belong in the house of the Father. And if you're in here today and you know Jesus and you love Jesus, your faith is in Jesus, these tables are open for you and set for you as they are every Sunday here, family. For you, after a time of prayer, after a time of repentance of sin, to participate in this beautiful sacrament called the Lord's Supper, communion. You take the bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hero, our champion, our advocate, and you take and you dip it in the cup representing his precious blood shed for the forgiveness of our sin. He is the propitiation, which we'll discuss next time. And you take it and you eat it and you remember the freedom you have because of Jesus. God so loved the world that he sent us his son, Jesus, what this entire week is all about. Lord, thank you for the words that you've written in this beautiful book, because you're just a perfect father who loves his kids. There's certain things you want us to know about you in a world where it's so easy to be confused about our identity and confused about you, God. Help us as your people to know the truth about who you are. Help us to believe it and trust it. I pray for those of us in here who do know you as our Savior, that when we sin, we would stop listening to the voice of the accuser, and instead we would look to the advocate, that we would confess our sins, be free, be restored. And I pray for those in here who do not know you as their Savior, that today, Holy Spirit of God, you convict them of sin, draw them to you, that today would be the day when they would believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of God and the Savior to all who trust in you. We worship you now. Our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We pray it all through your matchless name. Amen.